Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So, kind of concluding this study on faith now. No chapter break as this originally was written. We come to this idea of wherefore. The Bible is filled with therefores and after these things and wherefores and for this reason, or sometimes I'm glad to see B-U-T written there. You know, let's look at God's grace. The Bible is filled with these connectives, and because the Bible is a book about life, and because we're exhorted not to be hearers of the word and not doers, you know, don't be doers of the word and not hearers only, James says, because he who is only a hearer is like a man who beholds his natural face in a mirror and a glass, and then immediately he goes away and forgets what manner of man that he is. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty is like a man who does the word and is blessed in his doing. It's telling us here, wherefore, seeing, it's going to talk to us about application, this wherefore, concluding this 11th chapter, this idea, wherefore, and this is how you apply the things that we've been looking at for these months now in your life. Seeing, first of all, that we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's one thing. Seeing is part of application. Then twice it says, let us lay aside every weight and sin that do so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. So there is an application here of all the things that we've looked at. First of all, seeing, realizing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witness. Now, let me tell you first what I think that doesn't mean. And I might be wrong. I think as we grow in the Lord and we read that verse, and there's a challenge for us to walk in faith, I think we think part of the challenge is there's a bunch of guys in the spiritual realm standing around watching us, kind of cheering us on, you know. And I turn away from this, you know, Abraham's there and Samson's there and Moses is there and they're saying, "Go, Joe, go, Joe, go, Joe." You know, like, you know, we're surrounded with this great crowd of witnesses watching. But, you know, there's other days that come and you think, boy, I wish, why don't all you guys just turn around for a few minutes now and don't watch this, would you please? You know, I mean, there are times in our lives when you went in and you wish there weren't witnesses in the sense. Well, there are those who say, because this is likened to a race, what that means is in the stands, in the stadium, here are all these who have gone on to glory before us that are now witnessing our pilgrimage and watching our walk of faith. Now, I don't believe that's what it means. You can if you want to. I think what it means is, seeing we are surrounded with such a tremendous testimony of those who have walked in faith before us. The word there, witnesses, is never used anywhere in the New Testament of someone who's standing around watching something else. It's never used in that sense of witnessing something, just standing watching it in the sense of being an observer. But it is used in the sense of those who testify, or those who have a witness, or the martyr, someone who believes something so much they're willing to lay down their life for it. So I think what it's saying to us is this: seeing, realizing that you and I are surrounded with this great testimony of Old Testament, New Testament believers, believers from church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs. There are thousands of pilgrims who have gone on before us, and they have walked this walk of faith. And they have walked the walk of faith in light of great triumphs and great challenges and great opportunities, and in light of sickness and in persecution and hardship and unanswered prayers, it seemed. You know, seeing there are so many that we are surrounded with that have testified that you can live in this present world in light of things that you are still hoping for, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen, that you can gear your life towards the future and the invisible realm. And we're surrounded with a testimony of other human beings that have done that. Seeing that, then let us do certain things. And the idea is, you know, as we look, I think sometimes at Moses and Abel and Noah and Elijah, you know, it tells us in James, Elijah was a man of like passions. He was a guy that struggled with doubt. I mean, one day he's out killing 450 prophets of Baal. The next day he's running from Jezebel, singing, "Woe is me, falling asleep under the juniper tree. God, you're in big trouble. I'm your only prophet, and this woman's going to kill me." I mean, here's a guy up high one minute, down low the next minute. He wrestled with doubt. He wrestled with despair. And yet it says he prayed and sought God, and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And the encouragement there in our prayer life is that, you know, here is a human being just like you and I. And the chapter, as we read through it in chapter 11, did not go to the extreme to prove to us that these were just humans like you and I. What it is telling us is these are the things that were accomplished in their walk of faith for the purposes of God. But it could have said, you know, here's David. What do you think of him? Huh? You know what he did, don't you? Isn't that why you love David? You know all about him, don't you? And here's Samson. Oh, man, that guy, you know. And here's Abraham, you know. Tell Pharaoh you're my sister so they don't kill me, you know. It doesn't go through all the failures and flaws of those characters. But now what it's saying is, look, we're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. The things that you and I have to remember is they were all just as human and no more divine than we are. And they continued in their earthly pilgrimage, and they walked by faith. So because of that, seeing that, then let us, we're a part of the same human race, as we extend faith toward God, let us, it says, first of all, lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us. Let's lay those things aside. The analogy there from the Olympiad, the games in that day of the athletes that would train, and even today some of the athletes train with weights around their wrists or their legs, and then when they compete they remove those weights and they're freer, they're faster. And what it's saying here is let's lay aside any weight. It's using that as an analogy that hinders us. Now, what are weights? I think that's an important question. And I think we have to talk about it because your weights are not my weights. Aren't you glad? I am. But my weights are not your weights. Aren't you glad of that? The idea is the weight that may hinder us as we look at this isn't necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily a bad weight. In other words, I'm already thinking, gee, you know, if this new coach and these Eagles are hot this fall, you know, I'm going to have to negotiate with the Holy Spirit, you know, how much time I can really, you know, appreciate the Eagles and pray for the Christians that are on the field. That's what I do when I watch the game, you know. And how much time, rather, I got to be studying on Sunday afternoon, getting ready for Sunday night, you know. I mean, I can look at my life and see a host of things that are not necessarily wrong things. But they're things that if I was in the Olympics, I might set them aside to win the prize because they could be things, even though they're not wrong in and of themselves, that are slowing us down. And you have to know, see, I can't judge your ways. We're individuals. There may be something I'm fine with that really stumbles you or struggles you or maybe you're addicted to. And the idea is self-examination. Look, if we're going to walk the walk of faith, that you and I have to examine our own lives, first of all, and take those things that might slow us down if we really want to do our best for Jesus Christ, and set them aside. Not because someone makes us, but because we know, hey, this is not really wrong, it doesn't stumble anybody, but I'd be freer with it. I'd be better off putting another hour in prayer. I'd be better off putting another hour in the Word. Or I'd be better off going out and getting involved in this ministry or whatever. You know, we can look and kind of negotiate for the way we use God's time and the way we use our resources and our health and think, gee, you know, I'd be better off for the kingdom of God to live this particular way. And by the way, all of us, you know, we collect, I think, we moved 2 years ago. And one of the things that happens when you move is you find yourself by the time the move's over saying to yourself, I will never do this again as long as I live. and because it is such a headache, and you have to move all your stuff. You know, the great thing about being a hippie is I didn't have any stuff. Now I need the police to guard my stuff. Isn't that irony? And when we moved, we found boxes of stuff in our attic that still were not unpacked from the time we moved there. And I thought, what is this stuff? Anyway, you know, if we can live these years without unpacking it, why don't we just throw it out? What do we need it for? I mean, and now we've moved 2 years, and now I have boxes of stuff still in the garage that I haven't unpacked. You know, and I think, am I doing myself a service by labeling the box? Because if I know what it is, I might not throw it out. But if it's just a concept, here's a box of stuff I'm completely happy without, I get rid of it. So we all tend to have a lot of stuff, I think, that we don't need. When I was 19 years old, I injured my back, and I've got two bad discs that God uses to lay me down once in a while to talk to me when I'm not paying attention. And as a few of the kind doctors in the church look out for me, what they told me is, you don't have back trouble, you have front trouble. You know how pregnant women always have a bad back. And I'm thinking, I appreciate your help, but I don't know if I appreciate the analogy there, you know? And what they're basically saying is you feel a whole lot better if you get rid of that 45-year-old food blister you carry around there. And let me tell you something, a lot of you guys have guts laughing because I'm not blind, I'm just... Well, and of course, if I was running in the Olympics, you get rid of the things that would slow you down. You get in shape. You trim down. I'm making a spiritual analogy, see, and spiritually, we need to be doing that in our lives. And no one else can judge your ways. No one else should be looking at you, figuring out what you need to get rid of. Secondly, it says the sins, the other thing that we should be getting rid of, are the sins that so easily beset us. So easily beset us, the Greek phrase is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's not used before, it's not used after. And it's interesting to read the different ways the commentators try to explain it. Sin, I think in one of the revisers in the column puts sin that we're inclined to, or Campbell Morgan says we can say it's sin in good standing. The idea is it's sin that easily clings to us or easily slows us down. And I think for most of us, as we think about that, it's not the big bad sins. It's not those sins. It are the little sins that we kind of know they need to go, but right now they're not affecting anybody else and we're not hurting anyone. So we play with it a little bit here, there, and you know, we know it's got to go someday. You know, Augustine, when he was praying, said, Lord, deliver me from lust, but not now. You know, and I think in all of our lives there are sins that are kind of in good standing, you know, that we know by conviction these things have to go. And the idea is of freeing ourselves up so that we can give our best to the Lord. And you may think, well, this little sin I'm playing with here, you apply it to yourself, it doesn't really affect anybody else. Well, it does, because you may be a much better man or woman without it. And that greatly would affect the rest of us. 20 more people, 50 more people, 100 more people that are on fire for Jesus Christ. No compromise, 100% commitment. That affects all of us. We need you desperately. So the two things he says is, seeing we're surrounded with a great cloud of testimony of other human beings that have walked this pilgrimage, this race, who have kind of, they did it without realizing in their lifetime the thing they were looking for. And they've passed the baton to us. And now you and I are moving on in faith, looking for the return of the Lord for his kingdom. And we're kind of taking that legacy and we're moving on now. To do it properly, let's lay aside anything that slows us down. And the sins that we know we shouldn't be playing with that so easily beset us. And let's run, not patience, but with endurance, the race that's set before us. Now, What that is, again, it's an individual thing. You have to realize this. Running the race. We're not running against each other. Christians are not in competition with other Christians as they run the race. You are to stay in your lane. You have a lane. You can't get out of your lane. You can't run in somebody else's lane. You're a runner. You're not a judge. You're not standing around looking at other people running their race. You have a race that is set out for you. Again, Psalm 139 says, all of our days are written in God's book before any of them are ever formed. It says, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, that I don't count my life as anything, if by any means I might finish the course that God has set in front of me with joy. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that there are good works that are foreordained before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. Paul says as he finished his life in 2 Timothy, I have kept the faith. I fought the fight. I finished my course. He saw that God had a plan for his individual life. And many times in the Olympiad, you ran a course and you're running against the clock. You're running against yourself. You're not competing against others. And I think as Christians, your translation probably gives us the idea better if it talks about the race that is marked out for us. The idea as individuals, God has a plan for your individual life, and who you're playing against is yourself. Don't complain about other people, because you'll always find the person you have the most trouble with is the traitor that lives within. It's competing against yourself. One of the things that I really admired about the Oregon Ducks as they played Penn State, and that was the Rose Bowl, wasn't it, for the championship, is the quarterback for Oregon, Danny O'Donnell, whatever his name was, I don't remember now, he goes to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And as it got in the last quarter of the game, it was obvious that Oregon had no chance of winning at all. But he played and he played and he played, because he wasn't playing to beat someone else. He was playing against himself. He was playing his best and he was playing to win. And there's a huge difference between playing to win and playing against somebody else. And he broke the collegiate record, 438 yards passing in a ball game. Broke the record and lost the game. And I looked at that and I thought, I hope my kids, wherever they compete that way. Not to beat another Christian team from another Christian school, but they play to win. There's a big difference. Because every one of us has a course that is marked out for us, and your faithfulness to that track, to that course, to that lane you're running in, will determine your reward. I think, again, sometimes we think, wow, Billy Graham's going to get all of these remarkable rewards, and I'm sure that he is. But the thing you have to realize is there may be some Christian grandmother who has been more faithful in Christian grandmothering than he has been in his pulpit, and we're going to get to heaven and the Lord's going to say, okay, we have a special award now. We're going to think, oh, here comes Billy Graham, and here's going to come some granny up that's going to get all these crowns, because it's a matter of faithfulness in the course that God has called you to, not in the scope of accomplishment. That is up to God, not up to us. It is according to gifting and calling, but faithfulness to the thing that he set before us. So, you and I, you know, Moses was an individual. Abel walked by faith, got killed by his brother. Noah walked by faith and he needed endurance. It took 120 years to build that boat. Abraham walked by faith and left his home and wandered. You know, look at these guys. The idea is if you and I are going to walk by faith and we're going to do it with endurance, we have to consider other people have done it in what God had called them to. So we're really without excuse. They're just as human as we are. What we need to do is set aside every weight that might slow us down and what God has set before us as individuals. We have to set aside the sins that so easily seem to cling to us because of our own tendencies as individuals. And we have to run with endurance the race of our life. And that endurance may need to be there because of cancer. It may need to be there because of marital problems. It may need to be there because of children that are turning away, or parents that are turning away, or a spouse that's turning away. We may need endurance because God has opened up in front of us such great opportunities that we're dragging. We just don't have enough physical strength to keep up with the great things that are set before us. The idea is, though, we run this race with endurance. endurance, and it is a struggle. It is not easy because you're going against the grain of the world. It's like a salmon swimming upstream. And if he stops swimming, he just immediately begins to wash back again. If we're going to walk by faith, it means responding to the things that are hoped for, and it means responding to things that are invisible, and it means doing it in such a way that we're willing to set aside worldly things and pleasures, and with endurance, set our course and realize, God, this is what you've set before me, and I'm going to do it with faithfulness to the best of my ability because I know you're there, I know there's a reward, and to be moving ahead in that way. That's what it is talking about here. Now, when we run into problems, when we run out of energy, when we are struggling in this course, what it tells us to do in verse 2 is looking, and the grammar relates that back to the race. And that phrase there, looking, again, there's lots of words in the New Testament for looking or seeing or realizing or knowing. Some of them mean just to glance at. Some of them mean to inspect. Some of them mean to look and to understand. But this is the only time this word is used. It's not used before this, and it's not used after it. And what it means, the way it should be written out is ever looking off unto Jesus. It speaks of looking off unto him like he's at the finish line. But the idea of looking there is staring. And what it means is to be staring with amazement. You know, Jesus Christ has come into focus in your life to the degree that you've really forgotten about all the other things that are around you. They've kind of blurred out, and what you have in your focus is Jesus Christ, ever looking off unto Jesus. And notice this, the author and finisher of our faith, the word our there is in italics. It's not our faith as individuals. He is the author and finisher of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He's the author and finisher of the Christian faith. He is the Savior of the world. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he is the one who will be waiting for us at the finish line, where there is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for us. Now, he wouldn't bother to reserve those streets of gold, those walls of jewels, our eternal home. He wouldn't reserve it unless we were going to get there. It's not like, you know, he's been working on this, and he's excited about it, gold streets, walls of jewels, fountains, trees, fruit, and he's standing there thinking, "Be joy, I don't know, not as many showed up as I was hoping we're going to get here." You know, a few of these guys I'm really shocked at. They ended up to be lemons. Boy, did I make some wrong choices. I thought, you know, no, that's not what's going to happen. He who has begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ. He will continue to conform us into his image and likeness. He will keep his hand on our lives. The rest of this chapter says, even if he needs to chasten us, and he will bring us home. He is the author, is the reason we believe today, and the finisher of our faith, the Christian faith, of what we believe. Who, for the glory that was set before, the joy that was set before him, it says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look, I think often we look at verse 2 as this is our example. You know, looking to Jesus. He was the author and finisher. He, for the joy that was set before him. I don't think it's saying that. Jesus was not a believer in the sense that you and I are believers. He was not our example in the sense that, you know, he had to believe there was a God who was going to forgive him. And he understands, he's a high priest who understands our infirmities. But I think what it's saying to us is as we desire to set aside the weights in our life and the sins in our life, and we're enduring, and sometimes we're saying to ourselves, you know, it's easier before I was a Christian. Why do I do this? No matter how hard I try, it seems that things don't work out and things are getting worse. And every time I say it can't get any worse than this, it gets worse than this, you know, and I don't understand what's going on. And you look at Jesus and you say, well, sure, it's easy for him to do. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying when you're running out of gas and your endurance level is low and you don't think you can go onward, it's if you are in a position then of ever looking off unto Jesus, you will remember that he is your sustainer, he is your savior, he is your healer, he is your strengthener, He is your strong tower. He's your rear guard. Though 10,000 are against you and fall at your right hand, he's going to sustain you. The idea is in the race, he's the one. You know, he doesn't ask us to run the race without giving us the strength to do it. Buddha and Muhammad and many others laid down these things. This is what you need to do. But they are not there to take you by the hand and give you the strength to do the things they ask you to do. The difference is we have a dynamic to perform the things that Jesus has set in front of us. And he doesn't ask us to consider the testimony of so many others that have believed and laid down their lives for Christ. He doesn't ask us to set aside, you know, worldly pleasures and weights and things that we might think we're entitled to, but we could follow Christ better without them. Or to lay aside sin and to endure this, you know, Christian pilgrimage. He doesn't ask you to do that without involving himself personally in your life and giving you the strength to do the things that he's asking you to do. Ever looking off unto Jesus in this pilgrimage, because he is the author and the finisher of the faith. The faith, it says in Habakkuk, the just shall live by. The faith, it says, that is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it we know the worlds were formed, the ages were made of things that do not appear. By it the elders attained a good report. We're looking at that. And as he calls us to that, he nurtures us in it and leads us. I think that's why it says, ever looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him, I think we find, is you and I. It's interesting, it tells us about several months before he was crucified that he was walking in Solomon's portico, I think in John 10. That would be the place where within 6 months, 3,000 new believers would be standing, listening to the apostles, coming together and meet. And I think Jesus, not that long before his crucifixion, was walking there, milling over his mind, knowing what was in front of him, but for the joy, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus says this, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Again, the only time we find Jesus, and he's the only one that can say that to God, this is my will. Everywhere else he says, not my will, thine be done. I don't do anything unless the Father says it, does it. I don't say anything unless the Father says it. My only will is to finish the work of the one who sent me. The one place we find him saying, Father, this is my will, that they which thou hast given me be with me where I am. And behold the glory that I had with you before the world was formed. Says this in Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, here it is, with exceeding joy. Paul says to the believers, are you not my joy, my rejoicing, my crown in the day of Christ? I think the joy that was set before him was you and I. And I think when we perceive him that way, we're encouraged. And while we're enduring, our hearts are encouraged. And we realize the one who we're serving is the one who loves us graciously, who is willing to look past all of our faults. Like he didn't mention them here with Abraham or with Samson or with David. He looks at our lives and what we bring forth to him out of our hearts of trust and of faith and of agreeing with the testimony that's around us and in our endurance as we're struggling, if we look off to him, we find his hand there to strengthen and to encourage and to lead us onward and to make us able to finish our course and to be presented faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. And I think the joy that was set before him, the whole reason he endured the cross was entirely different than anything else any of the people that we read about endured. They endured as seeing him who was invisible, but they did not endure what he endured for the reason he endured it. He endured the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate pain, the wrath eternal of Almighty God. And he endured it to make payment for our sin, because he spoke of his resurrection. And he knew there would be a day that we'd all stand around his throne. You see, that's why I think the witnesses are their testimony. I mean, all of these people we've studied, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua, and Rahab, and, you know, all of these people endured looking for that city whose builder and maker was God, looking for a better kingdom, and I don't think as soon as they get there, they're going to turn around and look at us. No offense. I know you have an interesting life, but I'm sure when they get to heaven, they're going to be awed by the thing they've been longing all their entire lives to look at, and that is the throne of God and of the Lamb with the cherubim and the sea of glass and the rainbows and the 24 elders and the multitude of angels. You know, I know you're an interesting person, no offense, but I think that is going to be more interesting. And I think that's what they're going to be amazed with. And that's what they were looking for, what Christ was looking for and towards and found joy in, was knowing the day was coming when you would be relieved from the burden of your sin, when the weight of your selfishness and your sin and your emptiness would be removed. He knew there was a day coming when God would be able to pronounce upon you the justification that would make you eternally his. I think that was the joy that was set before him. And it would then put us in a position where our inheritance would indeed be being reserved for us. It says in Zephaniah that as he institutes his kingdom, that he shall rest in his love, and he shall joy over thee with singing. Right now, he's not resting in his love. Certainly, he loves us. But there is the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are many adversaries. Paul talks about a great and effectual open door, many adversaries. You know, right now, we are in this pain-filled world, wondering sometimes if God really loves us, how he can allow certain things to happen to us. So God loves us today with his eternal love, but is not resting in that love the way he will be when the faces of his children are gathered around his throne without pain and suffering, when this mortal has put on immortal and this corruption has put on incorruption. And then not only does it say that he'll rest in his love, but then he'll joy, the joy that was set before, he'll joy over us with singing. Now that's an interesting thought to me. The Bible tells us that his voice makes the mountains tremble, that his voice shakes the cedars of Lebanon, that his voice makes the calves, the deer to give birth, that his voice silences. You know, when you read the Psalm speaking of his voice, imagine the day when he's going to let it out. You know, Mario Lanza, the universe is going to vibrate. There's a day coming. There's a day coming. Now he says to us, here's this whole issue of faith. It isn't all the nonsense faith ideas we hear all around us. It is biblical faith, and it is attached to the things that you and I are hoping for. There is a day coming when we will stand around his throne, and I believe soon. And it's the substance, it's the substance underpinning of things that we are hoping for. That's what faith is. And it is the evidence, the conviction of things not seen, not the conviction of the Mercedes in our parking lot and all the other things these guys are going to say. Those are things that are seen. It says, if we have them, how shall we hope for them? It is the conviction of things not seen, the eternal, the invisible. And for us to live that way in this present world is important. The testimony of so many others that have walked with God. Biographies are such a great thing to read, and the biographies in Scripture of men and women that have trusted and walked with God, just as human as we are. It removes all our excuses. You can find your pain and your circumstance somewhere in history where someone has gone on with God without being bitter, without hating him and trusting him. And it says, let us get rid of the weights, the sins that might hold us back, and let's run with an attitude of endurance, the particular individual course that God has set out for us, because our eternal rewards will be in proportion to our faithfulness to what he's given us to do, not the way we like to measure it on the grand scale with the media and so forth. And when we are weary in those times, we should be ever looking off unto Jesus, who will strengthen us and carry us and lead us. He's the one who invented and will bring to completion the faith he's asking us to have. In fact, it was for the joy of you and I gathered around his throne that he endured the cross and is now set down once and for all at the throne of the right hand of God, waiting for that day to come. Let's stand and pray.